Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they became one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now we trust that God will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Now tonight I want to look at the subject of biblical marriage, and in this consideration of the topic of marriage, I'm not planning to offer advice or to say what the Bible has to say about how we can improve our marriage or how one could be a better husband or a better wife. Nor do I plan to address the subject of the issue of singleness or the subject of divorce. Now, at another time, those topics would be worthy of our attention. What has brought me to this particular issue of marriage, and indeed all the issues listed, is the controversy that we see in our nation at this time regarding these topics, and the virtual silence of the church on these matters. We should speak out and proclaim the whole counsel of God. So my aim tonight is to look at how the Bible describes marriage, and the broader context of the consideration of marriage that I'm going to be bringing before you tonight is the introduction of same-sex marriage into law in the United Kingdom. It used to be that we could use the word marriage and everyone understood that what we meant by that was a lifelong, committed, faithful relationship between one man and one woman. But in March 2014, Prime Minister David Cameron's Conservative government redefined the term marriage when they introduced a law permitting same-sex marriage in England and Wales. The Scottish government followed suit in a little later in 2014. Now, at this moment in time, same-sex marriage is not legal or performed in Northern Ireland. However, legislation requiring the UK government to extend same-sex marriage into Northern Ireland, that has been put in place, and if the Northern Ireland Assembly is not resumed by the 21st of October, in a couple of weeks' time, then that same-sex marriage law will be passed, imposed upon Northern Ireland, and it will take effect on the 13th of January 2020. So we live in a day when the meaning of marriage has been detached from the Bible's authority, and that meaning of marriage, the new meaning of marriage, it seems to follow culture wherever culture wants to go. Now, since the word marriage has been redefined, in order to preserve the biblical understanding of marriage, we now find ourselves having to qualify what we mean when we say marriage, and therefore the heading that I've given this talk is biblical marriage. We have to refer to biblical marriage. Before, we could have said marriage and everyone understood. But now we have to clarify, we have to qualify, and we speak of biblical marriage. So what we want to look at here is what we need to call biblical marriage, because the original and biblical idea of marriage has to be set out in order to distinguish it from what is now wrongfully called marriage in British society. We have just got to accept, for the sake of clarity, that the word marriage has been stolen, it has been redefined, and it has been given an entirely different definition. Biblical marriage only permits the union of one man with one woman, and that commitment is for the whole of their lives. Marriage is based on the truth that men and women complement each other. The biological fact that reproduction depends on a man and a woman, and the reality that children need a mother and a father. Redefining marriage does not simply expand the existing understanding of marriage, it actually rejects the truths that are associated with marriage. Marriage is society's least restrictive means of ensuring the well-being of the next generation of children. If society would encourage the norms of marriage, such as monogamy, sexual exclusivity within marriage, and the permanence of marriage, that would strengthen our society, and it would reduce the role that the state has to play in looking after children who come from mixed up families. The future of this country depends on the future of marriage. The future of marriage depends on our citizens understanding what it is and why it matters, and demanding that government policies should not undermine what is biblical marriage. It is seen as progressive to introduce same-sex marriage, but it is not progressive. It's not a liberal thing to do. It is illiberal because it is going to attack that fundamental unit of the family. God created marriage at the beginning of the human race as a lifelong union between one man and one woman. Marriage was not just created by God. Marriage belongs to God. God has a unique claim over its design, over its purposes, and over its goal. Marriage exists for God more than it exists for you and me and our spouses. In Ephesians 5, when Paul wanted to tell the Ephesians about marriage, he did not just hunt around for a helpful analogy and suddenly think of Christ and the church, that might be a good illustration. No, it was more fundamental than that. Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage with Adam and Eve, he already had in mind Christ and the church. This is one of the great purposes in marriage, to picture that relationship between Christ and his redeemed people. In Genesis 1 and 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. That was the cultural mandate that God gave to humanity. When we break that cultural mandate, we are making difficulties for ourselves. We are going to produce sadness. We're going to produce problems with mental health, because people will struggle to understand their identity, because the identity that children have is that identity of a child with a father and with a mother, and that is the best way to bring up children. Now, the question is sometimes asked, was Adam and Eve actually married? And the answer is yes, they were married, because the Bible calls them Adam and his wife in Genesis 2:25. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So from the more detailed description that we get of the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, we can see that Adam and Eve are presented as a model and a pattern for every marriage that would follow. Man was created first from the dust of the ground, and then the woman was formed by God taking a rib from man. What did Adam learn about Eve, his wife? The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And what can we learn from this? Well, we are told what to conclude. We are to conclude that That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The man will leave his household of which he has been a part. There was a mum, there was a dad, there was a child or children. He leaves that household and he becomes united to his wife. And that's the basis of the new household. And within that household, within that family, they will have children. And they will be committed to each other, and they will be committed to the children to raise them and to love them. So that in their time, they too will leave this household, will go and will form another household. It was an act of God to create them male and female, and it is an act of God to join together the man and his wife. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. God's purpose from the very beginning was a lifelong, committed, faithful relationship between one man and one woman. And that is the best stability for any society. To think that you can reinvent this and do something different, do something that's more progressive or more modern or more 21st century, is to fly in the face of what God the Creator has established. Marriage exists to bring a man and a woman together as husband and wife, to be father and mother to any children that their union produces. At its most basic level, it is about attaching a man and a woman to each other as husband and wife, to be father and mother to any children that their sexual union produces. When a baby is born, there is always a mother nearby. That's a fact of reproductive biology. But the question is this: is there a father nearby? Will he be involved in the life of that child? And if so, for how long will he be involved? Marriage increases the possibility that a man will be committed both to his wife and to the children that he helps create. You can see how marriage, as it breaks down, the effect that has upon the children. Marriage connects people and goods that would otherwise tend to fragment. It helps to connect sex with love, men with women, sex with babies, and babies with moms and dads. Social, cultural, and legal signals and pressures can detract or can support marriage. What pressures, what political pressures, what cultural pressures are out there that are coming to bear upon the marriage relationship? A society should produce laws that will support the marriage rather than break it down. And I'm sad to say that the Conservative government, the Conservative Party, that used to call themselves the party of the family, were the ones that introduced same-sex marriage. It's disgraceful that they should have done that. They did it without a mandate, but they did it because it appeared to be progressive and popular. They didn't want to appear as the nasty party any longer. But time will tell how nasty the implementation of that law will be. It will be devastating for the generations that lie ahead. The critical public or civil task of marriage is to regulate sexual relationships between men and women in order to reduce the likelihood that children and their mothers and society will face the burden of a fatherlessness in the home, and increase the likelihood that the next generation that will be raised by their mothers and fathers in one family where both parents are committed to each other and to their children. It's often asked, what's the best thing as a dad can do for your children? Love their mother. That's the best thing that a dad can do for his children. Love their mother. Now, I want to say something about sex within marriage, because sex is only to be enjoyed within the marriage bond. What is also clear is that part of becoming one flesh involves sexual intercourse between the man and his wife. Sexual intercourse is a gift of God to be enjoyed only between a husband and wife. That means that a boyfriend and a girlfriend are not permitted to have sexual intercourse outside of marriage. An engaged couple are not permitted to have sexual intercourse outside of marriage. A man is only permitted to have sexual intercourse with his wife and a wife with her husband. That is what God has put in place, and to break that brings untold difficulty and misery and sorrow into your life. Marriage is also not just an Old Testament idea. God's definition of marriage did not just apply to the Old Testament people. Now, there are a number of laws in the Old Testament. For example, laws related to the sacrifice of animals in religious ceremony, and laws about clean and unclean foods that refer only to the nation state of Israel. But the instructions about marriage are clear. They come from the beginning of the human race, and they still apply to us today. They were given at a time before there was sin and evil in this world. Jesus says that the marriage instructions come from the beginning and that they apply now. There are, of course, Old Testament laws that people debate about as to whether or not they apply today. But the one on marriage is clear from what it says in Genesis and then is repeated by Jesus in the New Testament. The fullest revelation we possess on the question of marriage is that given by our Lord and the Apostle Paul in their appeal to Genesis 2:24. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus asked the question, "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason," here it's being repeated in the New Testament, "for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This understanding of marriage as the lifelong union between one man and one woman is intended by God to be understood for all the people on earth, for all time, for all cultures and all nations, for all of history, from the beginning until the consummation of all things in the new heavens and in the new earth. But the question is asked, do the rules for marriage apply to non-Christians? Should we impose these rules upon non-Christians? If you look at Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he was not part of the people of God, but in Genesis 12, when he was just about to commit adultery with Sarah, Abraham's wife, God brought judgment upon him and his household. Remember that John the Baptist rebuked Herod. Herod was not part of the people of God, but John rebuked him for taking his brother's wife. In the book of Revelation, the great city called Babylon, which represents the center of worldly rebellion against God, is judged in the end for many sins, including its sexual immorality. So yes, it does apply to all people. These marriage laws apply to non-Christian and Christian alike. God will hold all people on earth accountable for their disobedience to these moral standards relating to marriage and sexual conduct. Marriage, you see, the family is the fundamental building block of society. If you're going to try to destroy a society, attack the fundamental unit, attack the family. In human society, God has established marriage before any other national or local government or borough council was established. marriage comes before any other institution was established in society. Marriage comes before it is foundational to the establishment and the success and the happiness of a society. When you demolish marriage, you're going to undermine the foundation upon which that society was built. Marriage is the fundamental building block of any human civilization. The government, if it does not treat marriage well, if it attempts to break it down, not only will it produce a lot of sadness and unhappiness and misery, but it will produce a huge amount of cost, because the state will have to pick up the pieces for children who find themselves removed from their family, difficulties that come about because of children at a later stage, unaware of what their identity is, seeking to find out who is my mum, who is my dad, how did I come to be in this world. And we produce a lot of misery for ourselves. Government should recognize that marriage is important to the health of the society. Now let me say a little about some of the arguments that are put forward for those who seek to promote and justify same-sex marriage. What do we mean by same-sex marriage? Well, this is a man getting married to a man. This is a woman getting married to a woman. But before dealing with the typical arguments, let me add a word of caution here about the type of language and the attitude that we should adopt when speaking about different expressions of sexuality. Criticizing or commenting about sexual lifestyle should never become abusive. We should not be rude. We should not be disrespectful about the lifestyle or practice that anyone has chosen to adopt. No matter how strongly you feel about it, you should conduct yourself in a way that commends the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our attitudes to folk who are living a different lifestyle, it should be one of welcoming, but not affirming. To welcome them, to have them as friends, to come alongside, to care about their life, to care about that they need to hear the gospel, we should be welcoming without affirming their lifestyle. We should welcome homosexuals and lesbians as friends. We should welcome them but not affirm or approve their lifestyle. Welcoming but not affirming, that should be our attitude. Angry attitudes, abusive language should not be part of how we deal with other people who are made in the image of God. However, we should be free to say that we do not affirm their lifestyle. And further, we should be free to say that their lifestyle is wrong without us being accused of being sexist or homophobic or any of the other name-calling that people use so much today. It should be possible in a free society where we have free speech to be able to say what the Bible teaches, but as we come to say it, be respectful. Don't demean the person. So with that word of caution, now let me address some of the arguments for same-sex marriages that are sometimes put forward. Marriage has been weakened by a revisionist view of marriage, by redefining marriage. It's been redefined, or it has been revised, and it seems to be more about adults' desires than it is about children's needs. It seems to be more linked with the desires that adults have to be satisfied, to be fulfilled, to express their love, and very little to do with children's needs. In recent decades, marriage has been weakened. The view reduces marriage primarily to emotional bonds or privilege or legal privileges. Redefining marriage represents the the culmination of this revisionism, and it leaves emotional intensity as the only thing that sets marriage apart from any other kind of bond or agreement. However, if marriage were just about intense emotional bonds, marital norms would make no sense. For example, if marriage was only about emotional bonds, there would be no reason for marriage to be permanent. Because my emotions can change from day to day. If I'm on an emotional high and I decide I want to be with one particular person, and then the next day it's about my changing emotions, then there's nothing permanent about marriage. Or would marriage even need to be limited to two persons if the emotional bond is the main thing? Or would sexual relationships need to be confined to the married partners? In other words, if the male and the female do not complement each other, then anything can be preferred, any other emotion. Now, some argue that the right to marry is a fundamental human right. And they say that this is being denied to them because they are homosexual or lesbian. Now, when the Bible says that marriage is between one man and one woman, it does not prohibit a homosexual from marrying. They would just have to marry in the same way that everyone else does. No special treatment for any group of people. If you want biblical marriage, you marry someone of the opposite sex. That applies to all without any kind of discrimination. For them to say, but we want to marry, well, then it's not biblical marriage, I'm afraid. You are taking this word marriage, and you are fundamentally changing it. So whatever you want to call the arrangement, okay, you've called it marriage, then you can have that. But it is not biblical marriage. It is not the marriage that God has put in place. In biblical marriage, the right to marry someone of the same sex, it's not just denied to homosexuals and lesbians, it's denied to everyone. If you say that it is a fundamental human right to marry whoever I like, you could use that argument to say that you then have a right to marry your sister or to marry someone of the same sex. What you're doing is you are making an argument to redefine marriage. The Conservative government introduced what they call same-sex marriage. What they did, they really have stolen the word marriage, wresting it from its true meaning, and have redefined it. Because they have so distorted the meaning of the word marriage, we now, from here on, are going to have to speak of biblical marriage. No matter how many laws are passed, or no matter the level of the propaganda that is used to try to sell the idea of same-sex marriage, they will never be able to say that what they have is what the Bible defines as biblical marriage. Promoting marriage, biblical marriage, does not ban any type of relationships. Adults in this country are free to make choices about their relationships, and they do not need government to sanction or to license them in order for them to do so. All citizens have freedom to live as they choose, but no one has a right to redefine marriage for everyone else. Redefining marriage does not simply expand the existing understanding of marriage. It actually rejects the truth that marriage is based upon the man and woman complementing each other. The biological fact that reproduction depends on a man and a woman, and the social reality that children need a mother and a father. Redefining marriage is to abandon the norm of male-female sexual complementing each other. Redefining marriage is also a direct, and it is a direct threat to the religious liberty and freedom that we enjoy, because it marginalizes those who affirm marriage as the union of a man and a woman. I could well imagine that if I was on question time and putting forward this kind of argument, that I would be shouted down by the panel and by the audience, because this is not popular. And perhaps because it is not popular, the church has failed to speak out. And we should speak out, because this is a fundamental part of our society. Why does marriage matter so much to society? Some Christians have made the comment that, what have we got to do with society anyway? We only have a concern for the church. But we should be concerned about society. In fact, we are biblically mandated through the cultural mandate given by God to humanity in Genesis chapter 1. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. That cultural mandate has not been withdrawn. That applies to us today. The teaching that we saw when we were dealing in 1 Peter with how Christians should engage with society. We have something to say. We are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its saltiness, and I'm afraid on this subject, it appears that the salt has lost its saltiness, because we're not speaking out clearly. We should have a legitimate concern for our society. And marriage, seen as a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman, we should actually present that to people. The Bible, in fact, calls that union, uses a very strong bond word. It uses the word covenant. In Malachi chapter 2, you ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Bound into that lifelong solemn commitment of covenant. A covenant is a solemn agreement establishing a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. In the agreement, the man and woman pledge to each other in the sight of God and before witnesses that they will be faithful to that marriage for a lifetime. They will forsake all others and they will commit themselves and be pledged to this one person. They invoke the name of God. They call the name of God down as a witness to the promise that they are about to make. And God will hold them accountable for being faithful to the promises that they have made. Marriage changes our standing before society. When we get married, it's not merely a human ceremony. It is what God joins together. God joins the couple together in union as husband and wife. So that changes how God views us from that point on. But how society views us also changes. From Genesis, we learn that in the marriage, the man leaves his one household and he starts up another household. He and his wife form a new union, a new household. It's important when we see our children growing up and getting married that we support their new household that they're trying to form. That means as parents, we don't meddle in what they're doing. We try to advise, we try to support, we try to help, but we must protect the fact that they are establishing a new independent unit, a new household in God's sight, a new household, in fact, in the sight of the nation, because in this country, the marriage has to be registered, and it is recognized legally as a new entity. I said earlier that sexual intercourse belongs within marriage. Sexual union is an essential part of marriage. And because of their sexual union, the man and the woman are no longer two. They become one flesh. Now, there are some exceptional cases where physically it may not be possible to have sexual intercourse. This would not invalidate the marriage or the promises that the couple made. Christians also should only marry Christians. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. If you're entering into a relationship, don't even go into a casual relationship to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend who's not the Lord's. There's no future in it for you. While Paul is speaking about the case of a widow remarrying here, there's a general principle that Christians should marry in the Lord. When Paul says in the Lord, he means only someone who is a believer, only someone who is in Christ. Additionally, in 2 Corinthians, it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do the righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. So as you come of age and you want to start dating, it is essential, if you intend to be obedient to the Lord, that you only date, you only get engaged to, and you only marry a Christian. Marriage was designed by God and given to us for our blessing, allowing us to flourish in a relationship that God has approved, and in a relationship that all will honor as the lifelong union between one man and one woman. The marriage union is under great attack today in our society. What we find in society is eventually reflected in the church. A biblical marriage is a marriage between a man and a woman, and there is no other type of marriage permitted by God. As you contemplate marriage, both men and women should realize that it is this lifelong commitment. Sexual intimacy should only be within the marriage. Now, society doesn't understand this. I think I may have said before that a lady came to ask me for some advice. The boyfriend that she had been living with had decided to go to America. He wanted her to come with him. And the day that he left, she met up with another guy in a bar, and she went and was sleeping with him. And she wanted my help to help her decide, should I go to America and marry this guy? And I said, how can you actually think about that other guy when the moment he's left these shores, you are having a sexual relationship with someone else? And I said, do you not realize that sexual relationships should only be within marriage? Now, she wasn't trying to mess with me or trying to be rude or naughty or anything like that with me. She actually said, I've never heard anyone come out with that before. She thought it was as normal to go to bed with someone as it is to give someone a peck in the cheek. That's what she genuinely thought. That's what she genuinely believed. An English lady, brought up in this country. And that was her level of understanding. That level of understanding seeps from society into the church. And therefore we ought to speak out plainly. Marriage is a precious gift from God. And we should endeavor to enter marriage and live in our marriage as God intended us to live. Pray for the marriages of the folk in the church. Pray for the marriages of Christians in the churches around us, that God will protect them, because there's so much pressure there. In a moment of madness, we can destroy what we've taken a lifetime to build up. We cannot be complacent. We need to look to God and seek His support in order that our marriages are protected. Marriage is the lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. That is what biblical marriage is. And I trust that God will guard us and protect us as we seek to move forward in our lives.